Again, together we are going to look into the Word of God to discover truth. Now, we've been working through the book of Jeremiah, and I have to admit that again and again we've come to passages that we wondered, what is God talking about? And yet, as we prayed for wisdom and as we compare Scripture with Scripture, eventually we do come to quite a lot of understanding, and we know we have begun to get to truth when we are able to look at passages and find that they, our conclusions are altogether in harmony with anything else that we might find in the Bible concerning the same subject that's in view. Now, we came in our last study to Jeremiah 22, verse 11, and there we were introduced to this individual, Shalom, and I'm not going to go over that study again, but I'm going to just quickly review a couple of things. God here is in a sense, making life very confusing, and in another sense, he is making life very illuminating. Because as we look at Shalom, the first thing we were surprised at is when we, and we know from the Bible itself that his other name was Jehoahaz, and Jehoahaz is, was one of the kings who ruled in Judah, but when we, and he was the son of Josiah. And remember, when we looked at him in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, we found that he was apparently the third son of Josiah, and yet here, in a very curious way, God says he is fourth. He doesn't say he's the fourth son, but he sets it in a context so that when we read it quickly, we're going to say he was the fourth son. Let me read that verse again. This is curious, it's fascinating, and also it is an indicator of how God wrote the Bible. He did not write it so that it would be easily understood, and also he put apparent contradictions in so that it would perform two services. Number one, those who don't want to trust the Bible have an alibi. Well, look at this contradiction. How in the world can we believe that God wrote this when there are these things that don't fit together? But on the other hand, for the true believers, as we solve the contradictions, we also find that we discover how carefully God wrote the Bible, because in these apparent contradictions, God is really teaching truth. And you remember in 1 Chronicles 3, God said in verse 15, and remember that the whole Bible is from the mouth of God. So as we read this, we're not reading some scribe's work or some buddy who was assigned the task of keeping the log of the kingdom activities. We're reading something that is right from the mouth of God. And the sons, 1 Chronicles 3, verse 15, and the sons of Josiah were the firstborn Johanan, the second Jehoiakim, the third Zedekiah, the fourth Shalom. Then later on we found that so it appears as if Shalom was the firstborn, but when we work through this very carefully, we found that Jehohanan would have had to have been the oldest, and he died before he ever could ascend the throne. And then the secondborn was Jehoiakim, who was 2 years older than Shalom. Shalom was the third born. He was 23 years old when he ascended the throne. And I want to talk about that 23 for a moment longer. And the fourth born was Zedekiah. And that's not the order that God gives it here. Here he gives Shalom the fourth. And when we worked through that, we saw that fourth was a very, very definite clue indicating the end of the kingdom had come, because the fourth is used in the Bible to indicate the extremity of something, the extremity of the world, the extremity of space, or the extremity of time. And so we found that Shalom was an indicator when he came to the kingdom after Josiah died, that indeed the kingdom had come to an end, typifying, and again, as we've been going through these opening chapters of Jeremiah, that God ultimately is talking about the church age, that it would finally come to an end. Now, the word Shalom, we found, is a very curious word, a very curious word. It is the word Shalom, Shalom, which is normally translated peace. And isn't it interesting that right at the end of the church age, what is the condition in the local congregations? What really is their trust and their belief as we have come to the end of the church age? That they have peace and safety. Let's refresh your memory about that for just a moment. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there we read in verse 2, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace, shalom, and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." And that is typified by Shalom, the fourth, the end of the kingdom, the end of the nation of local congregations who are representing the kingdom of God throughout the church age. Of course, God quickly adds here in 1 Thessalonians 5, "But that day should not surprise you as a thief, brethren, because ye are children of the light." If we're true believers and we're hungering and thirsting after righteousness, if we're watching through the Bible as to what God is doing, no, we're not going to be surprised as a thief. It's only those who think that all is peace and safety. We are secure. The only important thing is I am a child of God. That is all that I worry about. I don't worry about all these other things, about the coming of the Lord, or about when God created the universe, or what this verse means or that verse means. That's really not important. In fact, there's a proverb chapter 27, verse 7, that teaches that if we are satisfied with what we believe, effectively we are trampling the Word of God underfoot. We're trampling it underfoot because God has given us the Word to feed upon, to be nourished by, to grow in grace. And if we're not growing, if we're not feeding on the Word of God, then we're going to be stunted. We're going to be, we're not going to grow. In fact, we're going to die. And that's exactly what is happening to an enormous number of people today. They are satisfied. Oh, I am child of God. I accepted Jesus. I know when I was saved. And I'm happy and secure. Peace and safety. Shalom. Shalom. The other interesting thing about Shalom is that there are a number of things. Remember, we saw that the name Shalom is used 27 times in the Bible, just 27 times. And 27 is 3 times 3 times 3. So you get number 3, 4 times. 3 times 3 times 3. 3 times it is used, and 3 times you multiply by itself and to get 27. More than that, he was 23 years old when he began to reign. Now, actually, we saw last time that Jehoiakim, who was 2 years older than he, should have been appointed the king. But God is setting this up in order to show in various ways a little clues that show, that tie us into our where we are today. And how long is this great tribulation of our day from everything else that we have read from the Bible? When we work through the Bible, we found it's a period of, in all likelihood, of 23 years from the year 1988 to the year 2011. If everything appears to focus on that. And we also know that the number 23 signifies judgment again and again. As we go through the Bible and see the word 23, it is pointing to judgment. And of course, the Great Tribulation, one huge aspect of it is that judgment has begun with the house of God. God is preparing the local congregations for the judgment throne that will come. So Shalom, introduced here in Jeremiah 22, and why not Jehoahaz? Well, because Jehoahaz doesn't have the beautiful meaning of, or the incisive meaning of Shalom. Shalom is Shalom, peace and safety. And so God is focusing our attention on how he is illustrating how this pointing to the day that we are now living. And then we saw that he shall die, or he shall not return thither anymore. In other words, he's cast out. Oh, incidentally, remember he reigned 3 months, 3 months. There again, that purpose of God is in view. He shall die in the place whither they have led him captive, and shall see this no land no more. And Shalom is typifying the local congregations. If they, those who remain there and refuse to come out, are setting themselves up to be cast into a land that they, from which they will never return. But now let's go on. We're going to go down to verse 13. Now actually, God is shifting from Shalom, and he's talking about Jehoiakim. Now Shalom reigned for 3 months, and then he was deposed, and Jehoiakim, his older brother, who should have been there in the first place, following the death of his dad, his father, Josiah, now is reigning. And from the context here, we don't have a whole lot of information about this in the Bible, except what this is saying. From the context here, apparently, while Babylon was threatening and was getting ready to destroy Jerusalem, Jehoiakim, in his pride, in his place as being the king, was building a beautiful new palace for himself. And this is the language of what we read here. I will build me a wide house, I'm reading verse 14. And large chambers, and cutting him out windows, and it is sealed with cedar. That is, cedar covers the ceilings, and painted with vermilion. Now, we read this, and if we didn't understand that God spoke in parables, we'd wonder, what in the world is God doing here? Why is he introducing this kind of language right here? This is strange. And then on top of it, he says in verse 13, woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbor's service without wages, and give him not for his works. What does that have to do with the end of of Judea. What does that have to do with the gospel? There again, we have to remember Christ spoke in parables. And if we don't understand that, we read this and shake our head and say, well, I don't know what God is talking about. It's interesting, but I certainly can't see any point in this as identifying with the gospel in any way. But we know that because Christ spoke in parables, we have to find the spiritual meaning of this. And let me set the setting of this, and then we're going to see how all of these phrases fit together into this. You see, when we are following the gospel, Christ is building a house. In fact, he typified the gospel by the temple of the Old Testament. He is building a house, and it's a spiritual house. And it has doors and windows, and it has gates. And whenever you see doors or windows or gates, that identifies with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the gate through which we enter into the kingdom of God. It was typified by the temple that was built of cedar, and the cedar trees in the Bible typify what? All the believers that were part of the kingdom of God. The fact is that those who are involved in the building, do they receive any pay? Well, yes, they. This is not a cause-effect relationship that we made a deal with God. I will be active in helping to build the kingdom, and if you'll only pay me so much. But, you know, it is like the men who went out and worked 1 hour in the vineyard and were given a full day's pay, a full denarius. They made no contract of any kind. And as we work building the kingdom of God, sharing the gospel, blessing after blessing comes to us. Blessing after blessing, we grow in grace, and it's all very wonderful. Now, here we find a picture of those who are building their own kind of a gospel. Jehoiakim is used as an illustration here. He's building a beautiful palace. In the earthly story, as he builds this palace, it's got huge rooms and beautiful windows, and it's painted with vermilion with beautiful colors, and yet because he's the king, he presses his citizenry into doing the workmanship, and he gives them no pay. I mean, they are his slaves. He is using them as slaves, not so that palace has no benefit for any one of them. Not for any one of them. There's no blessing, no payment of any kind. He says here, you use the neighbor's service without wages and give him not for his work. Everything is going to get accrue to Jehoiakim. I'm the king. It's all for me. And that is a picture of the way Satan builds his kingdoms. He is the one who wants to be great. He is the one who wants to be the one who is the king, who is adulated. And he sets up people who with false gospels. Satan comes as an angel of light, and they all get involved in building their false gospels, their do-it-yourself salvation plan, whatever it may be. And his emissaries, remember, Satan comes as an angel of light, and his ministers as ministers of righteousness, and they're building their kingdoms, and they are living in physical prosperity, and they receive the adulation and the praise of their fellow man. And those who are helping to build this spirit, as they get involved in these gospels that are not the true gospel, they think they're getting blessing after blessing. All right, and so here he says, I will build me a wide house and large chambers. Now, there are at least four words in this verse 14 that identify with the true gospel, and yet they're words that identify altogether with false gospels. God here is using very earthly language, but when we go work through it, we find that he is really talking about a very serious matter, the matter of false gospels that look so pleasant, look so wonderful, a wide, airy house with beautiful painted paintings and with gorgeous windows and so on, but it is all tied in with man-made. There's no blessing of God. It is something that is a trap altogether. Now God underscores the fact of what follows because of that. Shalt thou reign? That is, are you going to be a king? And you know, every true believer, what happens when we become saved? We remember Ephesians chapter 2, that we are by grace, that he saved us, and we are seated with him in the heavenlies. That is, we are reigning with him. Oh yes, we don't stay there instantly. We're, as it were, we're dispatched to this earth to serve as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are of royal blood. In fact, in 1 Peter, it talks about ye are a royal nation. That is a kingly nation, a nation of kings. But shall ye reign? Shall ye be one of these who are of the kingdom of God? Because thou closest in cedar. That is, because you have a beautiful spiritual house that looks like the real thing, but is in actuality completely man-made. And it comes out of the mind of Satan, not out of the mind of God. Could it be that this message that has been given today has been a blessing in your life? Now, don't go around pointing the finger anywhere else. Wherever the application ought to be, let it be upon yourself as it is upon myself. This is the purpose of these Bible studies, that each of us might grow in grace.